Those outlines are just the basic skeleton of the discussion. Plus, I think I preached that here too. I think it's a sermon I preached here some time ago. But well, at least I'm getting rid of these papers. It's been in my desk for a long time now. All right, good to see you all here today. We are coming back to our confession. Been using this as the basis for our discussions for some time now. And we just turned last Lord's Day to chapter 8, dealing with Christ the Mediator. So we're going to pick it up here this morning and consider this really most vital chapter. There are some great important truths that are set down in this chapter, identifying Christ as the only mediator between God and men, identifying Christ as that elect Redeemer, and drawing our attention to His person, to His nature, to His incarnation. So there are great important truths that we're going to have to consider as we make our way through this 8th chapter. Let's get started by reading together the first paragraph. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of His church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Even in this first paragraph, these essential truths concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ are heaping up one on top of the other. Many of these particular statements will be developed in more specific and greater detail in some of the chapters to come. So in this discussion, we want to draw our attention to what it means to be the mediator and the particular elements of the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, that are so vitally essential to His fulfilling that work of the only mediator between God and men. Now, when we speak in terms of mediation, the mediator does essentially three things. The mediator has the responsibility, first of all, of explaining the will of the individuals that he represents in this contract. There are parties involved, and the mediator is the one that is, in some ways, the arbiter. He is that one that is the representative of both parts of that covenant agreement. And the Lord Jesus, functions as the mediator between the contracting parties, if I can put it that way, between God and men, declares what the will of God is, especially as the Lord sets down the terms of that covenant relationship. He is that explainer of the will of God. He is the advocate. He is the intercessor. This is an essential part of that mediatorial work. As the advocate of man before the Lord, he represents God before men, and he represents men before God. And as he represents us, he stands as the intercessor. He stands as that advocate. He is the peacemaker. He's the reconciler between God and men. Now, as the mediator, he contracted the covenant of grace. You'll notice how our confession begins. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. This is the election of Christ to be the Redeemer of His people. Now, this is a profound concept. If you go to Isaiah chapter 42, we'll highlight some passages of Scripture here that establish some of these truths. But Isaiah chapter 42, we have one of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah that draws our attention to the work and the person of Christ. But notice how the chapter begins. Behold my servant. This is speaking now of Christ specifically, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment of the Gentiles, and so forth. But I'm concerned particularly here with that expression. Here is the servant of God. Here is the second person of the Holy Trinity identified as the elect. Now, this takes us into eternity. This takes us into what we refer to often as the covenant or the council of redemption, as we have that mysterious conversation, if you will, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit concerning mankind and concerning the redemption of mankind. The Scripture gives us insight in many passages. It allows us to hear that conversation that went on in eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The contract, if you will, the covenant that was made between the Trinity, among the Trinity, in the Trinity, concerning the salvation of the people of God. And in that council, in that covenant, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was elect. He was chosen to be the Redeemer of God's people. And there was a promise, and there was, in a very real sense, a contract, a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit concerning this work of redemption and concerning the people that the Lord would give unto the Lord Jesus. You can see the confession draws our attention to that truth in the latter part of this first paragraph. Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. Here is this eternal contract, an eternal covenant of redemption between Father and Son concerning this work of redemption. He chose. When we speak then of Christ as the Anointed One, we are looking at that eternal consecration, that eternal election of the Son of God to be the Redeemer of His people. He is the Mediator in the sense then that He contracts that covenant of redemption, an eternal agreement whereby the second person of the Holy Trinity is set apart to be the Redeemer of all of God's elect. As the Mediator, He then fulfills all of the conditions set up in that arrangement in behalf of His people. He fulfilled, in the last chapter, we were talking about the covenant of works, that demand of total and perfect obedience that God sets down in terms of perfect righteousness. Well, part of the operation of Christ as our Redeemer, as our Mediator, is that He fulfills in behalf of His people all of the demands of that covenant of works. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. And in being made under the law, He was subordinate, and this is a great mystery here, subordinate to that law. He voluntarily, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, but He was placed under that law to render an obedience unto that law in achieving a perfect righteousness in terms of that law. And then that is what is imputed to us in our justification. But He does that as our Mediator. He does that as our representative, as our head. And because of that headship, because of that mediatorship, what He achieves and what He accomplishes in that work of obedience as He obeyed the law of God, as He was perfect and pure and spotless and undefiled in every way in relationship to the law of God, that satisfied then God's law and becomes the very foundation then by which we can receive His righteousness in our justification. But He does that as this elect Mediator. And then as the Mediator, He administers and He dispenses then all of the blessings of that earned obedience. How many times do we see in the Scriptures that all of the blessings that we know are in Christ, in union with Christ, all of the spiritual blessings Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, all of these things that we enjoy are in terms of union with Christ, in Him, in Him. He is the Mediator, He is the dispenser, the administrator, then, of all of these blessings of the covenant. So it's an essential truth here to see Christ as the Mediator, the only Mediator between God and men. Now, if He is to be the Mediator, it necessitates both His divine nature and His human nature. This is essential to His mediatorship. He must be man and He must be God. This is one of the great mysteries, again, of the Scripture. Remember the catechism question, one of my favorite catechism question that draws our attention to who the Lord Jesus is. The question is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is what? You know this answer, I think. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. What a summary statement that is of the mediation of the Lord Jesus. He is that elect mediator. He is that Redeemer. But in fulfilling the function and the duty and the responsibility of that mediatorship, it was essential that the eternal God became man. He is God and He is man. And so in our discussions here, we're going to have to draw attention to the nature of the Lord Jesus. That dual nature of Christ in one person. He is God and He is man. He is God in order to reveal God and salvation. As God, He is above the law. As God, He is infinite. He did not owe obedience to the law for Himself. Understand that, please. Christ did not obey the law in order to achieve something for Himself. He is eternally and infinitely unchangeably righteous by virtue of His eternal deity. He is above the law. He is infinite. But as God, not necessary for Him, understand what I'm saying, not necessary for Him to obey the law for Himself because He is the very manifestation of the lawgiver Himself. But as God, He rendered them by that voluntary obedience, that free obedience, achieving an infinite value, is because the obedience that He rendered was the obedience of God, that it has that infinite value that is then imputable and reckonable unto the people of God who believe in Him. That's an essential aspect of His deity. He possessed all of the infinite wisdom, all of the infinite power and knowledge to administer all of the providence and the government of God. He became man, but He was God. He became man, but He was God. We'll look at the evidence of this in greater detail. But let's just remind ourselves here that as He became man, He did not in any way give up any of His deity. He did not set aside one iota of what it meant to be God. There's that confusion sometimes that we see from the Philippians passage. We talked about this before. Let's go ahead and take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, what is sometimes referred to as the kenosis passage or the emptying passage. Ephesians chapter 2, let's see exactly what it says here. Beginning at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right, get the force of what the apostle is saying here. He is drawing attention to that eternal deity, that real deity of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form, in the very essence of God, not talking about the shape of God here. That word form has the idea of essential essence. Who being in the essential essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be sought after. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be striving after. Why? Because he was God. Many commentaries and even some translations that I've seen will translate it this way. Who, although he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's not what it's saying. It's a causal statement here. Who, because he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be seeking after God. Because he was God. Because he was in the very essence of what deity is. Whatever deity is what the Lord Jesus is. And because of that, it was not then a thing that he had to strive for, a thing that he had to seek after. Because he is the eternal Son of God. But he made himself of no reputation. But he emptied himself. himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself. Now, the question that many interpreters ask here is, what did Christ empty himself of? What did he empty himself of? And they start to have this whole line of reasoning concerning what he emptied himself of. Well, he emptied himself of, this is a common one that we hear, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine perfections. Where in the Bible does it teach that? Where he emptied himself of this or that aspect of deity? No, he lost nothing of his deity. He lost nothing of his deity. When Christ was here upon the earth, he was still God. And everything that God is, what is God? What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Christ was that. All right? Christ gave up nothing and lost nothing of that in terms of the incarnation. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, not by getting rid of something. And the language of the text is most precise. Paul is saying here not that he emptied himself by getting rid of something, not by giving something up, but by taking something. By taking something. And what did he take? He took the form of man. He took humanity. He took real human nature. Here we have the condescension of God into human flesh. What mystery that is. I dare say the greatest inexplicable mystery that we have in the Word of God, that God was manifested in the flesh. Paul says, here is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Who can explain? Who can understand? And I'm not going to begin to try to give some explanation of how that eternal, perfect, unchangeable deity now took upon itself in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, how that took upon himself our human nature. It boggles the mind. There's no human explanation for it. Here is that which is stated as reality. We accept it. It is the very essence and the very foundation of Christian faith, that God was manifested in the flesh. But why? Why? We'll look more at the evidence of that later. But why was he man? As our mediator, he had to be man to truly represent man. He had to be man to be under the law, to render that perfect obedience to the law. It was voluntary from his divine perspective. But as man, he was made of a woman, made under the law. And under that law, he was then obligated as man to render obedience to that law, just as every one of us under that law are obligated to render obedience to that law. But we fail, and we sin. Miserably and terribly we sin. But Christ fulfilled that law as the perfect man, as the ideal man, rendering obedience to that law. The humanity is essential to his priesthood, as we'll talk about in a moment. The priest is the representative of man before God. He had to be taken from among his brethren. Christ could not be our priest unless he was very man, of very man. He could not be the prophet unless he was very God, of very God. Could not be the priest unless he was very man, of very man. As our head, as our example, all of that is essential. Humanity essential, deity essential, if he is to be the only mediator between God and men, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, now the confession draws our attention then to the specific operations of that mediation. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. All right, when we speak of Christ, we use that term Christ, the anointed one, we are speaking of his mediatorial operation. It's good to remember that. Again, I think we get careless sometimes. Tend to get a bit careless. When we read even the New Testament scriptures and we see the names of our Lord, here he's called Jesus, here he's called Christ, here he's called Lord, we tend to get a little careless and just take that as his first, middle, and last name sometimes without pausing and reflecting upon the significance of what those titles mean. They are never used haphazardly. They are always used on purpose. And stop and pause and consider when the apostle draws our attention to Christ, what he's drawing our attention to. When he's called Lord, what's the significance? Pay attention. Now, when we see the word Christ, this is the anointed one. Every time you see Christ, it is drawing our attention specifically to the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus. It speaks to us every time of his being our prophet, his being priest, and his being king. John writes what? I'm writing these things in his gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you might believe that he is that eternal mediator, that he is that only redeemer, that you might see him as your prophet. Well, if I believe then that Jesus is my prophet, I have to believe everything that Jesus said. If I believe that he is my priest, then I have to rest upon his sacrifice and his atoning work in my behalf. If I believe that he is my king, then I must subdue myself to him and follow his lead and follow his orders. He is the Lord. He is the king. What it means to believe that Christ. Some couple, 3 weeks ago, in the Torchbearers, we talked about this lordship salvation stuff and this easy believism, this cheap grace idea that simply says all you have to do is believe Jesus. And that's all that salvation is. No, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe who Jesus is, not the figment of your imagination. We don't make up the terms as to who the Lord Christ is. If I believe Jesus to be the Christ, then I take him as that ideal prophet. I better take seriously everything that he says. When he says to repent, then I best repent. I take him as the Lord. All of that is implied here. So I'm saying don't allow that term Christ just to be taken as the middle name of our Savior. It is that which draws our attention directly to this mediatorial operation. Prophet, priest, and king. We sometimes speak of the mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and king. I don't mind that. I would rather look at it as one office of mediator with three functions or three operations. And those operations of the one mediator is that he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. All right, now what does it mean here that he is our prophet? By simple definition, the prophet is God's representative to man. All right, by simple definition, the prophet is the one that God has set up to be his representative before man. We have in the Old Testament the prophetic office. These prophets did not come into existence by voluntary service. They were each one called. They were each one ordained. They were empowered by God to give that prophetic word. The authority of the Old Testament prophet was only as God gave him word that he could then speak. That's where the authority of the prophet was. Not in his opinions, but as he proclaimed, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophet then, called by God, instructed by God, God giving the message to that prophet, then revealed that word to the people to whom he was ministering. Moses, the great prophet, says that there's going to be coming one, a prophet like unto me. Speaking of Christ. Christ is the ideal prophet. Every Old Testament prophet was an illustration, was a type, if you will, of Christ as the ideal prophet. The one who was qualified, the one who is ordained and authorized to speak for God to men. Now, how is Christ our prophet? Well, he is our prophet immediately. All right, we have Christ as the prophet immediately. And by that, I simply mean that in his person, he was the ideal representative of God to men. These servant songs that we have in Isaiah, read Isaiah 42, one of the key servant passages a moment ago. During the Christmas holidays, I did a series of messages here on the various servant songs. And one of the principal themes of Christ in the servant songs is that he is the prophet. He is that ideal representative of God to men. If we are to know God, we are to know God as he's revealed in Christ. Christ represents God. In his incarnation, in his incarnation, immediately he exercised that prophetic office. To see Christ was to see God. To hear Christ was to hear the Lord. And Christ made it clear, even during the years of his incarnation, that what he spoke was taught to him by the Father. God told him, his Father told him what to say. And Christ said, as that prophet, what the Lord told him to say. The tests of the prophets was that, among other things, that their prophecies had to come true. All right, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord gives what the tests of the true prophets were. A true prophet had to be one who gave a word that, if he made a prediction, it had to come to pass. If someone predicts the future and it doesn't come to pass, then you know him to be a false prophet. Well, Christ was under that test. And understand that, please. That when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he put himself under the scrutiny of men. He put himself under the test of men. The test of God's word that were to identify what true or false prophets were, Christ put himself under those tests. And it's not without significance. We consider this then on this day. The one great prophecy, all right, the one great prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ staked his claim of authority upon was the resurrection. All right, that was the one great prophecy that Christ gave that was the test, would be the test of whether or not he was the true prophet of God. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, in the heart of the earth, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights in the grave. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. All right, that was, I say, the central prophecy around which and upon which the Lord Jesus staked his messianic claim. And, of course, a prophecy that was fulfilled. And today we celebrate the fulfillment of that prophecy, as the Holy One did not see corruption. God did not allow the Holy One to see corruption. The body of Christ was not left in the grave, but it was raised by the power of God. Well, in every way, identifying himself, proving himself to be in person, immediately, I say, the true prophet of God. But there's a sense, and I think this is an important thing to realize as well, that this exercise of the prophetic office of the eternally chosen Christ did not await the incarnation. Now, the incarnation had to come. The incarnation had to come. But even in the Old Testament administration, there were times when the Lord Jesus appeared to men as the representative, as the spokesman of the eternal God. Study in your Old Testament these angel of the Lord appearances, these pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing in human form, not taking human nature. Now be careful here. We have in the Old Testament these what we call Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing look like man, but he did not have the human nature, did not come until the incarnation. So we understand that. But there were times in the Old Testament administration, in the Old Testament dispensation, when the eternal Christ came, revealed God to men, the angel of the Lord, the messenger who was Jehovah, the messenger who was Jehovah. Time after time, he appeared to give the word of God, to give the message of the Lord unto his people. That's the exercise of the prophetic office. He is the eternal mediator between God and men. You know this interesting passage in Micah. All right, look at Micah's prophecy. Great prophecy here of the incarnation. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We know this passage. Comes up every Christmas. Identifying Bethlehem as the birthplace of the coming Messiah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little, insignificant among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth that is to be ruler in Israel. All right, here is the prophecy of the birth of Christ, of this King, incarnation. But notice how the verse ends. Whose goings forth, plural, have been from old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth, his exitings from heaven, his exitings from eternity, have been from old. Christ coming into the world as the babe in Bethlehem was not the first time the second person of the Holy Trinity, as it were, had exited eternity. The first time that he took the form of man. All right, so we be careful here. Incarnation took place in Bethlehem. Babe, assuming human nature. But time after time, Micah says, there were exitings of this one into time. There's the angel of the Lord that appeared to Hagar. Hagar there in the wilderness. Hagar met by the messenger of the Lord. And Hagar by faith recognized that angel of the Lord to be God himself. What was the great statement that Hagar made in Genesis chapter 16? Here's the angel of the Lord, and she says, she names that one, Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. Here's Abraham. Angel of the Lord comes to him, revealing to him what's to take place in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the angel of the Lord that comes to Moses. There's the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joshua. Over and over again, we have these pre-incarnate manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercising, if I can put it this way, his prophetic office in behalf of his people, revealing and speaking the word of the Lord. And in eternity, we see Christ exercising that mediatorial operation as well. You read the book of Revelation, and we see the Lord there as that ideal representation, the shepherd of his people. He's the prophet immediately. All right. I say, first of all, that he exercises this prophetic office immediately in his own person. But he also exercises this prophetic office immediately, that is, through various other mediations, through his Spirit. Through his Spirit, Christ illumines and Christ inspires. The whole work of inspiration, the coming of the Spirit of God to lead the apostles into all truth, that work of the Spirit, but yet it was the mediation of the prophetic word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Through his ministers, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Christ, through his ministers, through the apostles, and through the pastors and the teachers that God has given to the church, mediates his word. He is the prophet, that one that speaks the will of God and the way of God to man. And therefore, we best listen to him. We best take his word seriously. Listen to what the Christ says. He's also our priest. He's also our priest. Now, I would say that in terms of his prophetic office, there is that sense then in which that is linked up inseparably to his deity. He is the representative of God to men in the ideal sense then. As he operates in that prophetic office, he must be God. But now as our priest, if the prophet is the representative of God to men, by simple definition, the priest is the representative of man before God. It is essential then to function as priest that he be man. The humanity of Christ is inseparably linked and connected to his priestly operation. Now, the priest had to be taken from among his brethren. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. This sets this truth down very, very clearly. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, we have some of the requirements here on that Old Testament priesthood. That Old Testament priesthood was illustrative of, it was typical of, prophetic of what the priesthood of Christ was to be. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Very good definition, inspired definition of what the operation and the identity of the priest is to be. Ordained for men, he operates in men's behalf, but he is taken from among men. Important statement. That's why I say here that the priesthood of Christ is inseparably identified with his humanity. If he is to work for men, if he is to represent men, he must be taken from among his brethren. Must be of us. Hebrews chapter 2 develops that same thought. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. From among his brethren, he took upon himself human nature. That is essential to his operation of the priesthood. The priests were chosen by God. Again, the priesthood was not a voluntary service. It was not a voluntary operation. God, in the Old Testament Levitical order, set his will and his choice upon the family of Aaron to be the priest. There could be no usurping of that office. We have examples in the Old Testament of others that thought they were just as qualified to be a priest, and God had nothing to do with it. Remember the rebellion of Korah there in Numbers chapter 16. Now, Korah was a Levite, Levitical tribe. They thought that they could do just as well as the family of Aaron. And God had no part of it. They were quite willing. They were volunteering for that service. No way. No way. And God smote them, and God destroyed thousands at the rebellion of Korah. And that was because there was a rejection. Here's the significant thing in Korah's rebellion. There was a rejection there of God's chosen priest. God chooses the priest. Then a little later we have God's verification of that again. Remember, Moses says, hey, I want all you tribes to give me, find a representative of your tribe and give me your rod. Give me one of your rods. And put those rods there in the tabernacle, and the one that buds, that's the one that I'm going to choose. That's the one that I set my choice upon to be the priest. And there was Aaron's rod that budded as verification, as validation, as confirmation of the priesthood that God had chosen. You don't make up your own priesthood. God chooses the priest. And Christ is that eternally chosen priest of his people. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Read the book of Hebrews. And you can see how even in the choice of that symbolic priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, there was a built-in obsolescence. There was a built-in intended obsolescence because Christ from the beginning was not to be a priest after the order of Aaron, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to bring together all of these mediatorial operations. So chosen by God, the priest had to be perfectly holy. The priest was the one that provided access unto the Lord, had influence with God by propitiation, by intercession. That's the function of Christ. And we'll develop this, I say, in greater detail. I just want us to see right now, in surface, what the function of the priest is. He offers propitiation. There's a responsibility of the priest to deal with the sacrifice and those things pertaining to God. He offered the sacrifice. He made the propitiation, opening up the way of access. The responsibility of the priest to then intercede for the people and then to teach the people the way of holiness. It's basically the three functions of the priest: to offer the sacrifice, to intercede for the people, and to be the teachers. Now, the prophets were principally the preachers. The priests in the Old Testament were principally the teachers of the law, the teachers of what it meant to be holy, the teachers of all of the precepts, that the people might learn what it is to have access unto this holy God, and how Christ in every way fulfills all of that. He is the ideal priest. But he's also the king. And this is the last thing that we'll have time to address this morning. As our mediator, he is the king. An essential part of the messianic prophecy. Remember one of the earliest of the messianic prophecies that we have in the book of Genesis draws our attention to his kingship, the scepter. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter, kingship, authority will not depart from Judah until, what? Shiloh come. And unto him will the gathering of the people be, the authorized version says. The idea there, unto him will obedience be given. Obedience will be given until Shiloh come. Shiloh, to whom it really belongs. To whom it really belongs. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it really and truly and rightfully belongs. Here were all of these kings, yes. And God established kingship in Judah. But all of those kings were but imperfect representations. Kingship belonged to this one, whose authority it was. So it's part of prophecy. And the Old Testament over and again prophesies that the Christ is going to be the absolute king. The functions of the king, he subdues us, he rules us, he conquers. He conquers us by grace. He'll conquer his enemies with a rod of iron, but he rules. Now we'll have to get into eventually here some of the distinctions that we need to make between the absolute authority and sovereignty of the Godhead and the mediatorial kingship of Christ. It's a fine line, perhaps, of distinction here. But the Lord Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, is absolutely sovereign. By virtue of his deity, by virtue of his being God, all of what we discussed concerning the decrees of God, concerning the providence of God, concerning that absolute rule of God applies to Jesus Christ as the second person of the Holy Trinity. But there is another aspect of kingship, a mediatorial kingship, a mediatorial kingship that has been given to Christ. There is a kingdom that has been given to Christ. And there is then, I say, a special, peculiar, mediatorial kingship that is different from, distinct from, the kingship and authority of absolute sovereignty and deity. Now, Christ has both. All right? This is the mystery, again, of the Trinity and the mystery of the Incarnation. But there is a mediatorial kingship whereby he rules now specifically as the head of the church, as he is now the head of all things, the head of the church especially. He rules all for the good of his people. He subdues us unto himself. The fact that we've been smitten with grace and conquered by grace is the exercise of that mediatorial kingship. The fact that he will subdue ultimately all of his and our enemies is an action of that mediatorial kingship. Psalm 2 speaks of him ruling with that rod of iron. It's mediatorial kingship. There is that time when the Lord Christ will deliver up the kingdom then unto the Father, a mediatorial kingship, but he is now king. It's not that he is going to someday be king. This is the nonsense that we hear sometimes with some prophetic notions, that Christ, when he was here on earth, was prophet and priest, and he's not going to be king until the second coming. It's nonsense. Oh, he will be king, but he is not crowned at the second coming. He's already king. He is already king. He already operates in that messianic and that mediatorial kingship in behalf of his people. He is now the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The day is going to come when the world will see that. We know it now by faith, and we submit to it now by faith. The day is going to come when all of the world will visibly understand and see that kingship. But the second coming of Christ is not the coronation of Christ.